Reading Psalm 96 from Scripture, verse 4, the first part of it. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. The Bible is God's self-revelation of himself to thinking people, rational people. So, what does he say about himself? The Bible is a very big book about God who has declared certain truths about himself, and on these truths, he's to be praised. Not on any other truths. Not on truths that people make up. Not on truths that make them feel good. One of those explanations of himself, as the psalm says, is that the Lord is great. What does it mean to be great? Regardless of which attribute or work of God one studies or counts out to declare, God is great and cannot be anything but great. That might seem oversimplistic to call God great, but it's not. It does place in perspective that because he is great and as a result of his greatness, he's to be praised by people, but both for who he is and what he's done. His greatness is not only in his being, but in all of his works. The Lord is great. Yahweh, Jehovah, the great I am. The Hebrew means great in magnitude and extent, in intensity, in importance, great. And no one can adequately praise a great God until they see and consider that he is great, that he's infinitely excellent, that his wisdom and power and dominion is above all, that he is great over all things. Whatever men think are great in creation, God contains an unimaginable greatness which cannot be adequately exhausted and numbered in comparison. As the first commandment teaches, whoever does not submit themselves to this God and take God to be their God as he's declared himself and shown himself is an idolater. For only God is great, and all the gods of the nations are idols. And before a man can praise God, he must come to understand in some measure that God is great, whom he is to praise, and have some knowledge of God. He must see the reason why praise is needed in order to praise. This occurs in his attributes, and then secondarily expressed in his saving works, which culminate in the Christ. And the only place in which a man may see the greatness of God for who he is and what he has done is in his word, and by the power of his spirit. If it is by his spirit, then no one can praise him that's not first conformed and converted to him, to be able to see him clearly. For it is only by God's own prescription and word that men are able to rightly praise him. And that even with a sincere heart, exemplifying all the fruit of the Spirit. For without godly sincerity of the heart which relies on the word, nothing men will do will please God at all. What is praise? Praise is the adoration of God due to him for his glorious excellency by all rational creatures, thinking people, thinking angels too. This begs the question of God's weightiness again, his glory. The glory of God is that most absolute model of perfection by which he is truly perfect above and before all perfection. It is the divine excellency by which he is super excellent, by which he is truly perfect above all things, even above the thoughts of excellency itself. He is above all creation. He's above all creation in the world to come. This can be clearly seen in Scripture by the use of God's name, which he uses to exemplify his glory. And when Moses asked God, show me your glory, I want to see your glory. In Exodus 33, God said, no, thou canst not see my face. To see God's glory is to see God in his essence, for God has a natural glory of himself which distinguishes him from all other things. And if a person does not see his glorious excellency or greatness in some measure, sparks of his divine glory, they are unable to fulfill what this verse teaches in praise. Nor will they be able to do the second part of the verse, which is reverent fear due to him as commanded. In the word of God, his revelation of himself is where Christians must look to see his glory, and that then in and through the Christ. All the wisdom, knowledge, and holiness of God is hid in God's Son, Jesus. And the very reason of religion, the reason or grounds of devotion to God, is his greatness, Christ's greatness. And a Christian's devotion must then be answerable to his greatness. In chapter 1, the very beginning of Augustine's Confessions, he explains, quote, "Great art thou, O Lord, and greatly to be praised. But who can rightly call upon you that is yet ignorant of you, for such a one may instead call on another?" That means that such praise is done not only in according to the prescription of God, but that it is equally done greatly. All weak and feeble attempts at praise, lazy attempts, rote attempts, monotonous attempts, going through the motions, are by this invalid and negated. And though Christians come in weakness, the Spirit of God lifts praise to God answerable to his being when Christians pray sincerely by the word. Yet if a knowing people come lazily or insincerely or half-heartedly, this is not answerable to God's greatness. Sincere Christians can certainly sing and praise and declare, not as they ought, but as the Spirit intercedes, placing all they do under the blood of Christ and lifts that to God and makes their praise of a high and lofty nature. His praise is to be great and done in a great manner, and the Spirit knows this. God's Spirit is sent to his people for the very purpose of aiding in this. So the doctrine is very simple. Christian praise must be answerable to the greatness of God. There is nothing of greater consequence to the highest interest of man than the knowledge of God and his greatness. And then from this, there is nothing of greater consequence than that man considers himself in light of the greatness of the Creator and Redeemer. Whether he gives due praise to God as a creature, whether he gives due praise to God as a redeemed sinner, and how that is to be done, those are great things. When Christians sing and bless and proclaim and declare, they follow the theology of praise set down in the psalm. But why do they do this? It is a divine command to do so because the scriptures plainly state that it is a directive. It is their duty as a creature. It is their duty as a redeemed sinner. And blessings befall them when they follow the commands of God, knowing that holiness leads to happiness. Such praiseworthy actions aid them to know God better. And when they express outwardly the intentions of their mind and heart, when they use their tongues, they worship, and by the Spirit they grow. And in the same way, consequently, they desire to see more praise given to the great God, to see the lost saved. The nations sing along with them, and they find pleasure in sharing the new song with others. The scripture has primarily stated to whom and for whom praise is given. People may think that such works of praise are solely for their own benefit, to feel something when they worship, yet primarily they do these things to God in response to his work among them in both being the Creator and being the Redeemer. Worship is for God, but with benefits for the one who praises. David, in the first half of this verse, stated the reason for such singing, declaring, blessing, and sharing. But the Lord is great. Worship is for him. It is due to him. It is the Christian's desire that all people see how great God is. And many times they'll take his greatness for granted and do not actually realize how wonderfully great he truly is. They have to count it out. They have to consider it and what that greatness entails. How is he great? What has he said about his greatness? What has he done that displays his greatness? The first way to consider this is to prove his greatness by scriptural testimony. Such a phrase, the greatness of God, means they set a very high value on this act of declaring God's glorious excellencies. And if this is so, then their whole lives are set in the direction of this high value. And if such a thing is so truly great, then it would be foolish for them to set their minds and hearts on anything other than this. It's connected to the very act and every work they do in the world while they live. His greatness permeates everything that they do. They see that all they do in both worship and life to be great things, because it is great in importance. Then there is nothing which is greater in importance than this glorious and excellent and great object, which is why Nehemiah thought so even in building a wall. And I sent messengers unto them saying, I am doing a great work. So that I cannot come down, why should the work cease whilst I leave and come down to you? Nehemiah 6:3. It was a great work because it was a work for God by God. Christians ought to place the highest value on God, for he alone is great and greatly to be praised, as the psalmist says. There's nothing in the world which they should place esteem on that is higher than God himself. It's easily seen in what they talk about most, what they do most, what they consider most. There, they greatly praise him or not. their intellectual dealings with God turn to emotional dealings. He is great in their mind, and then he is great in their heart. He's great in all things, and nothing transcends his high greatness to them, no matter what they do. God is exceedingly great in every way. 1 Kings 8:42, for they shall hear of thy great name. 2 Samuel 7:22, wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. God is great. He's greatly to be praised, and who is so great as our God? He is great in his nature. He is great in his essence. He is great in all of his works. He is great in his authority over all things. His name is great. His power is great. His acts are great. His judgments are great. His works are great and mighty. He is great in his perfections. He's great in his holiness. He's great in his love. He's great in his wrath. He's great in his mercy. He is so perfect in every way that he stands in need of nothing. And he is absolutely and simply perfect because he has all things which are to be desired for the greatest happiness in and of himself. He is perfect in the highest degree of perfection. He is light in its purity in which there is no darkness. He's the author and cause of all perfections, than any perfections that we see in any creature. Whatever they have that is good comes from his great perfection. Which is why it is said that he is most absolutely perfect, and as the Savior said in Matthew 5:48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. He is essentially great in himself, perfect in and by himself, containing in himself all perfections to the greatest and the highest degree. They are unfathomable degrees. He is originally this way. He did not become this way. He's now becoming greater. He is as great as he could possibly be and cannot be anything but great forever. Equally, all his works also are perfect. They are all great. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Deuteronomy 32:4. His work of creation is a perfect work. He made everything by his unsearchable wisdom in Christ. His work of providence is perfect and great in everything that he does. Perfection of wisdom, commanding wheels inside wheels, providences inside providences. Hear, O wheel, he says in Ezekiel 10:13. All of the greatest things, all of the littlest things, hairs on people's heads and sparrows that fall from trees and governments that topple or kings that are placed in their seat. He is great over all things. His work of redemption, likewise, is great and perfect. The greatness, perfection of justice and wisdom and truth and power that anyone could ever conceive of shows itself in the work of Christ coming in covenant to save as the great deliverer. Christ is the great deliverer. Death is a great enemy. The fall was a great enemy. Death in it, very great. But the apostle says in 2 Corinthians 1:10, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, because Christ is greater in every way. To think anything as great or greater than God is to become a professing idolater and a practical atheist. As the first, second, and third commandments teach, idolatry is the chief of sins. It is a love to something other than the great God who alone is to be worshipped. And when those commands are sinned against, greatness is removed from God to something else. It is misplaced. And the very first sin was of idolatry, where Satan, an angel in heaven, desiring to be as great as God, exalted himself. And the prophecy of the king of Tyre, which is ascribed in some fashion to the devil, Isaiah records, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Isaiah 14:14. He wanted to be great. He wanted to be as great as God was great. And after his expulsion from heaven and his sin, he tempted Eve in the exact same manner to be like God. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Genesis 3:4-5. Desiring to be like God in that way is a result of pride and vanity, and it is a great sin against the great God. To be like God in the devil's work is to replace God's glory with one's own desire for glory. Jesus gave us the example of idolatry through the meeting he had with the rich man. The rich young ruler, the rich man, came before Jesus thinking he had kept all the commandments of God, yet broke the very first one. Jesus says to him in Luke 18, "You don't keep all the commandments. You want to know what you need to do to inherit?" He said inherit. Isn't that an interesting word that he used? "How might I inherit eternal life? I've done all of these great things. I inherited so much worldly things. I want to inherit eternal things as well." So Jesus will keep the commandments. Love your mother. Love your father. Do good to those. Don't steal. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery and such. And he says, "I've done all of these things." And Jesus says, "Well, wonderful. Just do one more thing. Sell everything that you have and come and follow me." Because he was an idolater. Because he loved himself and his things, he had not kept the first commandment. Idolatry is plainly stated to be the worst of sins, for it is prohibited in the very first commandment. And God says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," in verse 3 of Exodus 20. Idolatry is nothing more than the worship of the self over God. And oneself is the greatest idol that ever was or will be, and there is no other idol other than the selfish self that is so heinous. One might ask, what if someone's worshiping a false god? How is that worshiping the self? Well, it's still worship to the self because that man thinks he knows what is best for himself over and against what God delights in and has commanded him. If that's the case, that they worship some deity other than the only wise God, it's really nothing more than their own depraved imagination creating their own idol to love what he likes. It removes the greatness ascribed to God alone and gives honor to the creature, thinking that it is greater than God is. As if the car can be greater than its builder, or the house greater than its builder, or a chair greater than its craftsman, or a dress that's greater than its seamstress. It's an absurdity. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. In verse 5 in our psalm. If a study is made of the man-made gods of history, one will find gods for everything under the sun. Gods for rain, gods for the sun, God for thunder, gods for disease, God for sending messages, God that ruled the moon, God that ruled the heavens in various ways. The Christ is not just a god over one nation or department of nature, but he's the God of all things, and all nations, and all the universe, and over the entire galaxy, over the entire created order. There is nothing he is not God and Lord over. There is no maverick molecule running around. There is no autonomous atom that is outside of his control in the universe apart from his greatness. The God of Christianity is defined as the one greater than that which nothing can be imagined. He is the God of all, or all the idols of all men. And the greatness of God is fundamental to the Christian's idea of worship. The very statement that God is truly great calls the worshiper to ascribe greatness to him. So they sing and declare and proclaim in such his greatness in his worship as God desires. The Christian's understanding and perception of God affects the very way they worship and talk and live and act and walk and pray and do everything. If he's great, only in some things, not in all things, but a few things, then their worship will reflect that. If he's great, then their worship will be particular in its execution because it must be answerable to his greatness. Why? Because the soundness of the doctrine stands on the verse, praise must be answerable to the greatness of God. So there's a rule given even to sacrifices in this way. When people worship, sacrifices are given. They are living sacrifices, as Romans 12 talks about. And if there be any blemish therein, as if it be lame or blind, or have any ill blemish, thou shalt not sacrifice it unto the Lord thy God. Deuteronomy 15:21. If one's perception of God is faulty in some way, if God is not able to accomplish all he purposes, if he's not all-powerful, if he's not fair, if he's not wrathful, if he's not loving, then the perception of him will guide how they think he is or not. And great praise would not be worthy of attention and adoration of a lesser being. Great praise is not worthy of a God who's not truly great. And that's why it's so vitally important to know the God of the Bible, so that the true understanding of him will be as his self-revelation and disclosure to us has been given, rather than what people just want to believe about him. The mind is filled first, and then the heart overflows in response to what the mind informs it, even in the smallest degree. True is true. Through a violation of the first or second and third commandments, poor theological ideas can make a small God in one's mind. So many times people make theological judgments concerning all sorts of things about God when they've not even gone through and read the whole Bible. Oh, I think God is this way or that way. How can they even begin to make a judgment about who the great God is as to whether he's truly great or not unless they find out what his word says about who he is? Men may rest very well and say that God is great. It is true. And in this way, worship him as such, but they will really never know if he is truly great unless they find that stated specifically in the scriptures and taught to them by the Spirit. Because God's word alone determines ultimate reality for them, not what they believe or not what they think, but what God's word says. One might ask and object, how do you mean that we make a small God? Can a God be made? Well, let me use the example of the universalist. The universalist believes that since Jesus died for every man and that his death truly saves those he dies for, thus all people are saved and no one will go to hell. Nobody does. It is scripturally obvious to anyone that has read the Bible that that is erroneous and not true. Jesus spoke many times on hell and about judgment to come, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, Mark 9:44. So the universalist has created a God who is all love, but he's not holy and he's not just and he's not angry with sin. In other words, he's not the God of the Bible. And by a false assertion, he's created a false God in his own imagination instead. Christians must stand on the scriptures and all that they contain, for there God has shown his greatness and all of his attributes. And there he must take God as God reveals himself, whether he likes it or not, and worship him with great praise that is due him. The scriptures are God's self-revelation, and God tells his people what he wants them to know about his being, his work, and authority. And this God requires great praise. How is that proved? Well, he's disclosed his word to his people, and greatly to be praised. For the Lord is great, and to be praised greatly, to be praised. And this praise adores his glorious excellency, and it is sincerely and deeply thankful or satisfied in the great God and acclaiming the superior quality of that great God, because the object of worship is God himself. The root of the word praise comes from the idea to shine, like when Moses' face shined when he came off the mountain after meeting with God. As the Christian mirrors, to truly praise is to mirror the greatness of God and reflect back to him his glory and brilliance. It is reflecting his glory through song and declaration that he's great. God knows he's great. But when he communicates his greatness to his people and then his people perceive his greatness, their typical response should be to praise him back for being great. There's a very strong connection between this praise and intellectual content. People praise the great God for what they know about him. They sing songs with their mind and tongue in doing this, and it is considered by God praise. They praise him for being great. How do they know he's great? By understanding who he is and what he does by his word, because he told them what he is, and he's revealed what he's done. They don't have to guess about it at all. It's all revealed. And this praise is not negotiable. It is commanded. Can't people just do whatever it is that they'd like to do if they're sincere in doing it? No. It's not an indifferent choice. It's a mandatory part of the creature's life and the Christian life to praise God in spirit and in truth. They must praise God because they are created by the first and best of beings. And they must praise God because as redeemed men and women, they can't escape his greatness and the saving work of Christ. They cannot praise God too much. They cannot praise him too often. They cannot praise him too zealously. They cannot praise him too joyfully. This means is that if they spent every single waking moment of praise, their entire life, in praising him unceasingly, they would not praise him enough. For their praise cannot be constantly in quality and quantity, as big and as great as he is. How then shall their praise be answerable to his greatness if he is beyond measure and they are finite? Well, the answer lies through the Spirit of Christ in truth, which makes their praise great as it ascends up to heaven. God knows his people are limited in their ability, and so need help in their praise. They need help in everything because of the fall. Jesus says, without me, you could do nothing. Some things? A couple of things? A few things? No, he says nothing. It is inseparably joined to praise. Psalm 109:1, do not keep silent, O God of my praise. Psalm 22:3, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Human existence and praising the true God are closely related. Psalm 119:175, let my soul live, and it shall praise you. The fullest richness of human life produces praise. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Psalm 84:4. They are to praise God and the Word, by the Word, greatly. And the end of the phrase shows how they are to praise Him. Greatly. It's exceedingly, with whole commitment of the whole self. What is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. Mark even adds, with all thy strength. They first praise God with their minds in order that they might learn about Him and His ways to know the God they are to greatly praise. Then they feel something for God because of what they know. And in this way, they praise Him and use their hearts. And then they put to use their body, which the Lord God gave them, by praising Him in their worship and conduct with the tongue, ears, eyes, and other parts. Legs. John the Baptist leaped. Do you leap? So they praise Him with nothing less than all the strength they can muster. They are to praise God as much as He is great. And in this way, the understanding of greatly holds in it a dedicated holiness to the Lord. My great God deserves nothing less than great praise. They do this, though, under the blood of Christ, by the power of the Spirit and in the truth. The Christian's praise is made answerable to God's greatness by Christ's blood and the Spirit's application of that blood to their singing and declaring, because they bring Christ to every song. And the Spirit intercedes with them in all of their singing, in all their declaration, and showers it all with the blood of the Savior, and there God accepts it. If they do not have the Spirit, they will not be able to praise Him. There are three matters of practical praise that you must keep in your mind. First, if men praise God, the Spirit testifies that He is their God. Praise to God is truly a fruit of the Spirit, worked by the Spirit of God, is not something fabricated by men. Love is the fruit of the Spirit, and love fuels praise to Christ. Love is the fuel of all acts that are done by the Christian. So it is a testimony to their lives in Christ that if they truly praise God, they know that they are in Christ Jesus, made new creatures to sing new songs to Him and declare His glory day by day. The Spirit sings along with them, in them, as they count the greatness of God and sing and declare His name. Their God. Secondly, praise to God encourages their sanctification. If they praise a great God, He will greatly bless them with all the spiritual blessings that they have in Christ and communicate to them through His Word, the Lord Jesus, and all of His providences. Keep this in mind. Christians are out to obtain spiritual blessings. They should desire to grow as a basic desire to long after the pure milk of the Word, to grow thereby. They will ask themselves in contemplation and adoration, what great things has this great God done in my life in the past month? What has He done in the past week? What has He done in the past day? What testimonies can I share with my lips? Thirdly, praise to God is primarily done in the assembly of the saints, but it can be done anywhere and may lift men up wherever they are to partake of His heavenly sweetness, even with merely high thoughts of Him. If they feel low, if they're saddened by some tragedy or mishap, if they've awakened to some hard providence or some affliction, praising God will lift them up to heights which they cannot imagine. Great heights. Such are great, thoughtful heights, ministered to them by a great God. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Psalm 42:11. They are made joyful in praise, and so they praise God and are filled with even more joy. And then thirdly, consider, Christ is greatly to be praised. Christ is the great God of great majesty and should be praised by all His people as the great King. He is called the great God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints, Revelation 15:3. He is the great Creator. He upholds all things by His sovereign power, who being the brightness of His glory and the expressed image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power. Hebrews 1:3, speaking of Jesus. Providence, whether by His of mercy or judgment, is set down in all the works of His governing. He governs all things, all peoples, all places, all insects, all weather-related happenings, everything. His greatness is such that men cannot comprehend it. Behold, God is great, and we know him not. Neither can the number of his years be searched out. Job 36:26. What can be said about this, but great praise issued forth in some ecstatic benediction, as the apostle gives. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now, unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. 1 Timothy 1:16-17. And such people know that Christ's great mercy and love is seen in his great covenant of salvation. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. Ephesians 2:4-5. And so those who worship this great Christ, this God of saving mercy, must raise their praise to an eminent degree of worship and adoration. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Psalm 145:3. Sadly, whatever Christians do is always far beneath the glory of God's Christ, and for many it is often lifeless service they give. All lifeless service proceeds from low thoughts of God's Christ. Christians often do not have raised thoughts of his majesty and his being. They do not have high thoughts. But the greatness of Christ calls for great service than that which men usually give to him. He will receive nothing from his people but that which is perfect. So shallow and artificial dealing with Christ in weak praise argues that men often have shabby thoughts of God. And this is a lessening of his greatness in their mind. The quality of a high praise should keep Christ's church in a holy awe of him. Hebrews 12:28-29, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. How dreadful is a holy place of gathering that the people of God come to in order to worship greatly. And when Christians come into his presence in this place, in this church, in the holy assembly, where he promises to be with his people till the end of the ages, they must conduct themselves reverently in his presence to walk as though they know something of his majesty. Naturally, men are weak in this. Thomas Manton said, naturally, we faint when we meet with anything extraordinary. And therefore, it is no wonder if we are astonished with the near approach of the excellent majesty of God and made unfit for any action of body or mind. If we cannot look at the sun in the sky, how can we see God? Sin gets in the way. Sin gets in the way of great praise. Peter saw Christ perform miracles. He didn't praise him. No. Peter saw Christ perform miracles, and when he was on the boat with him, instead of the reaction of praise at the miraculous catch of fish, he gave the reason. Luke 5:8, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Christ deserves great praise from his redeemed people. And the Christian is to see the great God as an absolutely perfect, infinitely glorious being, which is a matter of great joy and should elicit great praise. For Christian praise must be answerable to the greatness of God. How might we apply that to ourselves? Well, praise in awe and reverence. So if you understand the most infinitesimal part, little sparks of his glory, of the saving power of Christ, that knowledge should compel you to great wonder and praise. It is compelling to have thoughts of God in a holy manner. When we draw near to him, having high thoughts of his being and work, it should affect us, and we should gain a sense of humility and the impression of God's greatness. We should worship not by way of slavish fear, like a slave, but in praise of his glorious greatness and majesty. It should be by way of adoring him. When we praise him, the heart and the soul and the mind ought to be deeply possessed with a sense of his greatness and excellency working in harmony together. It should be that way of adoring him. Sometimes we have to stir ourselves up to do that, and we must always ask for the Spirit's help in it. Did you ask for the Spirit's help this morning? We must adore him above all created or imaginable greatness, no matter what distractions may try to invade our minds to pull us away from him. Psalm 89:17. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of his saints, and to be had in reverence of all that are round about him. Holy angels are round about him all the time. Holy angels are round about him, and they praise him accordingly, in covering their face in humility and offering a revelation of God's attributes in his presence. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And who are they speaking to? God. Who are they speaking to? Specifically, John says Isaiah saw Christ seated upon the throne. That's what they're praising. He is the great king. Oh, many will take him as savior, but they don't like that he's king. You as redeemed and sanctified people, above even the seraphim, have the nearest relation to God, being his bride, and should most adore and revere him. You should be best acquainted with him. You should have the clearest theological sight of him and his works. Would unbelievers ever be moved by your worship if they saw it? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:25, he shows that when unbelievers come into the worship service, there's so much praise being offered, so much great praise, high and with awe and reverence. What will they do? Unbelievers, what will they do? And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Hearing their praises of the great God and seeing their holy disposition in doing so, they will come to adore God alongside of you. But what will weak, light, disrespectful, lowly praise do? What will the unbeliever want from you if your praise or life or talk is weak and light and lowly? Common, even, as it is in most churches today. Consider how knowing the great God demonstrated in his attributes and divine majesty, demonstrated in his saving arm in Christ, is the cause for praise. It can only be praise in the Messiah. And so if a person does not have Christ's saving hand on them, they can't fulfill what this verse teaches. It is impossible. We do not worship God correctly if we do not worship him as he stated in his commands, and we cannot take his commands seriously if we have not made God to be our God. He has revealed himself. Worship is only possible by faithful believers in the Spirit. And what does that say of the testimony of much of Christendom in the world today? But now, because it is not so, he hath visited us in his anger. Job 35:15. Oh, I didn't just say that. That's Job. And if we worship him as believers, saved by grace and the power of the Spirit, we will worship him with great praise, although we know that it can always be improved. The more we know, the more of the influences of the Spirit we gain. The more of Christ is administered to us, and the greater our praises can be. You're in your house, you want the sun to come in, and you open the shade just a little bit of the sun comes in. If you open it a little bit more of the sun come in. If you open it a bit more, if you open two windows or five windows or all the windows. The more of the influence of the Spirit we gain, the more of Christ is ministered to us, and the greater our praise will be. But it is made truly great by the Spirit's work in your soul and his aid and help lifting you up in adoration. And in considering great praise to the Most High God in Christ by the power of the Spirit, we ought to have serious thoughts when we come to worship and praise him, whether that's publicly or privately. Without serious thoughts, our praise is not serious. Without high thoughts, our praise is not high. Without great adoring thoughts, our praise is not answerable to his greatness. But what if it is? When you as a Christian see God as great and he becomes to you a matter of great joy, and elicits great praise from you because you see what Christ has done for your soul, and taking away sin and removing God's wrath from you and giving you his divine Spirit, that elicits praise and is a matter of divine joy. And divine joy comes from God. It is in him and flows from him to you. And I don't know anyone, saved or lost, that does not desire to be joyful. Where might that joy be found? Well, Nehemiah, he made a note in chapter 8, verse 10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord shall make you strong. It will create further holy desires to press you to strive to greater heights of praise and worship. It is the joy of the Spirit that is cultivated in praise, with joy of the Holy Ghost, 1 Thessalonians 1:6. Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice. How? With joy unspeakable and full of glory. 1 Peter 1:8. Why speak about praise in this fashion in the great God? Well, Jesus said it. John echoes it in 1 John 1:4, that your joy may be full. Such divine knowledge hid away in Christ, mined out in your life and then sifted into praise, refined praise to the great God, is that your joy may be full in the Savior. Joy is gladness, a sweet motion of the soul in regard to some present or hoped for good. It is heavenly good in Christ, and it leads and tends to the fullness of spiritual joy and will elicit praise. You see how they're connected and why we went all the way down to being joyful. Restore me to the joy of thy salvation, Psalm 51:12. It will even make you, Romans 5:3, rejoice in tribulation. And when you die as Christians, you enter into the most comfortable and full happiness of heaven in Christ Jesus, called thy master's joy. It may even be said that you enter into your master's praise. It cannot be taken away once it's given to you in Christ. It can only be eclipsed like the sun behind the clouds for a time when it's wrongly employed or tainted with sin, which is why it is to be cultivated and encouraged and developed. And a heavenly joy is cultivated by great praise answerable to God's being. And this is spoken of being in God, in Christ, in the Holy Spirit. From joy, praise is given, and from praise, joy is enlivened. They all work together. You are to see the great God in his absolute perfection, being infinitely glorious, which is a matter of great joy to you, and elicits great praise. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised, and your praise must be answerable to the greatness of God who you serve and love. Next time we'll consider the second half of the verse, that in order for any saint to rightly praise God, they must fear him, which is the beginning of wisdom. Let's pray together.